For those of you who haven't met before, my name's Kath, I'm on the staff team here. I don't know how many of you were around last week, but last week we started a new teaching series in the book of Colossians, which we've called The Renewal of All Things, because the idea is in this letter, which was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, that he's wanting to teach them how to be agents of restoration, people who serve God's purpose of making all things new. And for those of you who are thinking, hang on, surely Paul didn't have access to the KXC vision statement, you'd be correct. But the point is that these are real truths of Scripture which have really shaped our vision as a church. And that's why it's kind of exciting for us to be looking together at a letter like this one, which really has these themes, this letter written to the Colossians. So last week, Pete outlined a couple of things that are really helpful, kind of need-to-know information to carry forward into this week. Because a lot of the stuff that he kind of covered for chapter one is really equally relevant for chapter two. So I promise you I'm not just going to replicate last week's talk in a different way. But I do think it's just helpful to recap on a couple of things as we get going. But I'll try and rattle through them as quickly as I can. The first thing that Pete said was this. When you look at any passage from Scripture, particularly you know, when we're looking at stuff like this, the three different worlds collide. So you have the world in front of the text, in other words, who we are and where we are right now. So for us, we're sitting in a probably quite an uncomfortable pew in 21st century London, we're here at KXC. Then you have the world of the text. So we read the text in English, but it was written in other languages originally, so we want to dig into what the text actually said when it was first written. And then thirdly, you have the world behind the text. In other words, the context into which the text was written, where all sorts of different things were going on. So when we looked at Colossians 1 last week, hopefully Pete looked at each one of those different worlds, and you can judge for yourselves whether we did a good job of it or not. But that's kind of the idea. We come with the same kind of tools for Colossians 2 this week. The second thing that Pete talked about last week really came out of that third question, that third world that we're looking at, the world behind the text. The context into which this letter was written. And there are a couple of really key things that we need to know when we come to Colossians 2. So he basically spoke about how Paul wrote this letter into a context where there were all sorts of different competing worldviews going on, all sorts of competing worldviews to the Christian worldview. And I want to recap on a couple of these because this is really key for understanding what goes on in Colossians 2. And because in Colossians 2, Paul is basically responding to something that's come to be known among theologians as the Colossian heresy, which I know sounds like an episode of Poirot, and it's equally as exciting, I promise you. But basically what had been happening was there was some false teaching circulating around Colossae, and Paul's wanting to set them straight. That's kind of the context for chapter 2. And so theologians debate what this Colossian heresy was, but they think what it probably was a bit of a mix between two different competing worldviews. The first of which, you might remember Pete talked about last week, that was Gnosticism. A really basic explanation of which would say that the Gnostics believed that only the soul or the spirit of a person was good, that all matter, including the human body, was evil. So immediately conflicts with the Christian worldview. Jesus couldn't have been God because he was in a human body, and human bodies, we all know, were evil. They also then had all these beliefs about what that meant, that the way they should treat their body. Some of them then thought, well, the body doesn't really matter, so we can just do what we want with the body. We can satisfy desires, whatever we want to. Some of them thought, no, the body's evil, so we need to starve the body, deny the body, suppress the body. That was kind of the different ways they approached life. Again, totally in conflict with the Christian worldview. The other really good thing to know about the Gnostics, which I'm not sure if Pete mentioned or not last week, but is that they have this really highly intellectual way of life and thought. And it led to people thinking that you have to acquire all sorts of secret hidden knowledge, mystical sort of secrets, and follow all sorts of rules in order to get to God and to arrive at a place of human flourishing, which meant that it became this incredibly exclusive thing. It wasn't accessible to everybody. It was kind of only open to the elite few. So that's kind of Gnosticism. You need to hold that in your mind when we come to Colossians 2. The second worldview was Judaism. And this was a particular sort of strand of Judaism that thought that Jesus and the gospel were too simplistic. And that what was really needed beyond that was to follow these Jewish ritual, ceremonial laws, because, again, they believed that this was the path to blessing. This was the path to God, to human flourishing. So you need to hold that in your mind when you come to Colossians 2. In many ways, they kind of compete with each other, these worldviews. But what they had in common was this idea, or this heresy as it's come to be known, that something more was needed for salvation, something more was needed for human flourishing than simply having faith in Jesus. So that's kind of the background information that you need before you read chapter 2. But without further ado, let's read some of chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to it now. If you're looking in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1183. And if you don't own a Bible, please do take one of the Bibles away with you at the end. We'd love you to have that as a gift from us. So reading from chapter 2, verse 1 then, it says this. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We're going to pause there for a second because there's some really good stuff in this first bit that sets the scene for the next bit. So the first thing to just draw your attention to is verses 2 and 3. Paul is speaking right into the Colossian heresy here. He's saying there's no need for added extras. You have full riches and complete understanding when you know Jesus. Now, for the geeks among you that love to get into the Greek, I'm going to take you there with a couple of nuggets. The first one is this. In verse 3, there's this Greek word here for the word hidden. So the context is, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Greek word for hidden here is this word apocryphos, which basically was a word that the Gnostics used for these books where they wrote down all this sort of secret hidden knowledge that they believe people need in order to connect, with God. But it was kind of this hidden secret stuff. It's really inaccessible to ordinary, unlearned people. So Paul's basically having a massive dig at the Gnostics here, saying this is completely false. You know, the pathway to blessing, the pathway to human flourishing, isn't, you're not going to find it hidden away in a book somewhere that's only accessible to a few people. You're going to find it hidden in relationship with Jesus. And the irony is, when it's hidden in Jesus, it's accessible to everybody. That's nugget number one. Nugget number two, and I need you to hold on to this one because we're going to come back to it later. It's verse 4. He says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, the Greek word here for fine-sounding arguments is this word pithanalogia, which was basically courtroom lingo. It was used for the power of a lawyer's arguments which could allow a criminal to escape from punishment. In other words, it was a lawyer's argument that could get a criminal off the hook. Now, hold that one in your mind because we're going to come back to it. I'll explain it later. But that section we've read, Paul basically just lands it in the same way that Pete landed his talk last week by saying this. You know, with this being the case, all you need to do is hold on to what first happened when you first came to faith. And what was that? You received Jesus as Lord of your life. And you need to remember as well, if you were here last week, you'll remember this, that this language of lordship was really loaded for the Colossians. They were living in this Roman province where they were constantly being commanded to offer their allegiance to Caesar as Lord. In other words, everything they did, owned, believed, practiced, that was to come under Caesar's submission. And Paul's basically making the point that when the Colossians came to faith, that was absolutely turned on its head and Jesus was made Lord. In other words, suddenly everything they did, owned, believed and were was now submitted to Jesus. And Paul's essentially saying the only thing you need to do now is keep going as you started. Keep putting your roots down in Jesus. Keep strengthening your faith in him. And one of the ways he says you'll know if you're on the right track, if Jesus is really Lord of your life, is that you'll be overflowing with thankfulness. You'll be a really grateful person. Now, Pete made the point last week from Colossians 1 that if we want to be agents of restoration and renewal in the world, then we ourselves need to be renewal. And his point was this, that we only come to be renewed when we accept Jesus as Lord of our life. So the question that Pete put to us last week, and I want to start with again because it really frames the beginning of Colossians 2 as well, is just simply this. Is Jesus Lord of my life right now? Is Jesus Lord of my life right now? In other words, have I surrendered control of every part of my life? Have I laid it down at his feet? You know, and if you're not sure for yourself whether it's true or not, then Paul's just offered us a really easy way of testing it. How grateful are you as a person? Are you the sort of person that's overflowing with thanks? So I think we'll all agree it sounds like a good thing. If Paul's right, if the pathway to knowing God, to blessing, to human flourishing is just simply by putting our faith in Jesus and allowing him to be Lord of our lives, then what is it that throws us off course? But this is where you need to dive into the second half of the text. So back to the books, verse 8, we're going to read from there. And there's quite a lot here, so I'm going to sort of jump around a bit, but try and follow if you can. Verse 8 says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. They have lost connection with the head from the whole body, from whom the whole body grows as God causes it to grow." Paul's speaking right into the heart of what he feared could throw the Colossians off course, this Colossian heresy. And he's essentially saying this: do not let other people persuade you that you need to add any other conditions to the gospel. Whether that is observing a religious festival, whether that's a ritual like circumcision, for the men amongst you, you can breathe a big sigh of relief, it's not a condition any longer. Whether that's praying to or worshipping angels, whether that's submitting to other gods or forces, eating certain things, not eating certain things, whether that's denying your body certain things. Paul's saying you're free from all of that. Fullness is found in Christ alone, so don't let anybody suck you back in. So the point for the mathematicians among us, if you want to put it like this, is this: gospel plus equals gospel minus. Say it again because I'm not good at formulas. Gospel plus equals gospel minus. In other words, a gospel that adds conditions to what Jesus has already done for us through his death and resurrection is absolutely no gospel at all. But if we think that the Colossians were the only ones in danger of being influenced by competing worldviews and are the only ones that were tempted to kind of add on extras to the gospel, then I think we're extremely naive. In my mind, Colossians 2 has us asking these two questions from where we're standing, the world in front of the text. And the first question is this: what for us are the worldviews that are competing for our attention at the moment? And when I was thinking about that, I was like, well, how would I answer that for me? And the easy thing to do is, like, think about Christian talks you've heard here before and be like, materialism, consumerism, hedonism, just list off all the isms, there'll be something in there. But I think this is kind of one we need to really sort of bed in and make concrete in our own lives. What does that actually mean? What would it actually look like for a different worldview to be competing for our attention? So I'll give you an example for me. I actually mentioned this briefly a couple of weeks ago when we had our Vision Sunday, but I've been reading this book at the moment, which I've become an evangelist for. It's this book called Daring Greatly, by a lady called Brené Brown, who's a researcher, and it's a book all about the power of vulnerability. If you've not read it, I highly recommend it to you. Laura Cook's in the crowd, feeling very excited because she's a fellow lover of the book. But she basically talks about how one big obstacle in our lives to making ourselves vulnerable is that we live in this culture of scarcity. So essentially she's talking about scarcity as being a worldview that's kind of in the backdrop for us. And she writes this: we live in a culture with a strong sense of scarcity. We wake up in the morning and we say, oh, I didn't get enough sleep. And we hit the pillow at night saying, oh, I didn't get enough done today. We're never thin enough, extraordinary enough, or good enough until we decide that we are. For me, this is one of the worldviews that I think that I'm really constantly influenced by, whether that's being down on myself about not having perfect swimming abs and a flat enough stomach, whether that's about being down on myself for not having shiny enough hair, I've got very unruly hair, it's very hard to keep control of, whether that's about being down on myself about how much I have or I haven't achieved in a working day or a working week, whether that's about being controlling and tight about money because I fear there won't be enough. You know, even this stuff with the Philippines that
this week. I'm on about a million Christian mailing lists. So, like, every day I had about 10 emails sort of saying, you know, do you want to donate something to this, to the Philippines? And if I'm being really honest, to my shame, my initial reaction is, no, I haven't got enough. That's my initial reaction. It's because I'm living against this backdrop and being influenced by this worldview that says that we live in a culture of scarcity, of never enough. But the problem with that is, this is in direct conflict with the biblical worldview that says that when Jesus is Lord of my life, who I am is enough, and I can trust him to have enough too. You know, it might be something completely different for you competing for your attention, but I challenge you, go away and ask yourself the question, what are the different worldviews competing for your attention? I think that's the first question that Colossians 2 has us ask. The second question I think it has us ask is this: in my life, have I added on any extras to the gospel? Again, I was trying to think what would be an example of this for me, so I'm going to give you an example whilst you think of your own. So I'm going to paint a little bit of a picture for you, and that was that this time last weekend, a few of us from the student team went away to something called a student learning community. Now, it's basically a glorified conference, but rather than just being kind of a conference where you go, they tell you all sorts of stuff from the front, and you think that's great, and then you go away, the idea is that you spend most of the time there in your student team talking about different things that are going well, things that aren't going well, what you want to do a bit differently, what you're aiming towards. So you're supposed to sort of come up with a plan of action by the time you leave, basically. But part of the process of this is that it's quite a critical process. So to put it in context, I'd had a bit of a shocker of a week. It got to Friday when we'd arrived, and I'm not going to lie, I was in a really foul mood. I was quite grumpy. I didn't really want to be there to start with. But we arrived, and like the first team activity that we had to do was to talk about what hadn't been going so well in the student work. So we basically got this flip chart out. Someone was the scribe in the group. And then they basically got to write down a list of everything that was going wrong with the student stuff at the moment, everything that wasn't going quite well and according to plan. So just this list was like being drawn up of all the things that were going wrong. And as it happened, I was like, this is like someone writing a list of my personal failures on a flip chart, and I'm just having to watch whilst it happens. So I was feeling pretty rubbish about the whole thing, but I was like, oh, never mind, power through. So I went into the next section of the evening, which is basically some kind of teaching from the front, and it involved this interview between this lady who led a church and these two younger people who she kind of raised up as leaders to help lead in the church with her. And the idea of the interview was to kind of talk about how it had been from her point of view, how it had been from their point of view. And so the kind of the interview went, she talked about how it had been from her point of view, then they talked about it from how it had been from their point of view. And at the end of the thing, it basically just ended with them saying, can we just say, we just wouldn't be the people that we are without Ness. I probably shouldn't say her name, but that's her name. We just wouldn't be the people that we are without Ness. She is just the most amazing leader. And the thing is, with Ness, it's not just about what she does and how good a leader is, it's about who she is. She's just like a shining example of faith. Like, she smells of roses. Like, she is the most amazing woman. And everyone was kind of like slightly in awe. And I was like, geez, this is a bit full on. Anyway, so that was kind of going on. At the end of it, I was like ready to turn to Rich Spence, who was on the student team. And he'd come to the conference with us. I was about to turn to him and go, flip, that was a bit intense. I was literally about to turn to him. He turned to me and he was like, wow, isn't Ness an amazing woman? And on the outside, I kid you not, on the outside I was like, oh, Rich, yeah, totally. What an inspiration. I feel totally inspired. Do you know what was happening on the inside? On the inside, I was like, ouch. I bet nobody would say that about me. That was what happened to me on the inside. So that night, went back to the Premier Inn, climbed in under my purple sheets, and I had a cry. I just felt really low. I felt like a total failure. So this is turning into a long story. I'm so sorry, but it's very therapeutic for me, even if you're interested. Anyway, so right back Saturday morning, I was on the defensive straight away. I was like, oh, I'm not going to be taken down today. I need to end this in a good place. So I was bracing myself for more of the same, quite defensive. And we got to the Saturday afternoon, and it was like more kind of critiquing what wasn't working so well and what we were going to change. And I was just like, I was ready to pop. And I was thinking, you know, the next person that says the wrong thing or critiques something, they're in the firing line. And I'm not quite sure who it's going to be, but I'm pretty confident because of his comment about Ness last night, it's Rich Spence. He's in the car anyway. So we were doing this list, of different things that weren't going that well. And Rich basically started saying this one thing that he thought that maybe we could change and do a little bit differently. And I suddenly was like, straight in, really defensive, like, well, no, you know, you're just saying that because you think this, da, 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 da. And then at one point, I just kind of lost it and was like, Rich, you're only saying that because you're not listening to anything that I'm actually saying. To which Rich said, Kath, I am listening to what you're saying. I just fundamentally disagree with you. So at this point, there's like a stony silence in the group. Poor Emma and James, who were there as well, were just like, this is awkward. Nobody knows what to say. And at this point, it was like Sod's Law that was like, time up. Time's up on this discussion. And we want you now to pray as a team. And I was like, oh, flip. I've just shouted at Richie. And now we've got to pray as a team. And then they kind of bundled in this group from another church, who are probably far holier than us, to sort of pray for us. And I don't know if you've ever had one of these moments, but I was like, I'm going to go. I'm going to go, and I can't hold it in. They started praying, and I just burst into tears, and I couldn't contain it. And I don't know whether you've ever had this either, but I was like, I couldn't get it back. I was like, okay, this is inappropriate. You need to stop now. Stop now, stop crying. But I just couldn't rein it back in. So kind of the prayer time ended, and everyone just sort of shuffled off out of the room. So it was just left with me and Rich, and Rich just like looked totally crestfallen and was like, Kath, I am so sorry. I don't know what I've done, but I'm really sorry. Anyway, I had a big sob, and it ended up saying to Dr. Rich, this has nothing to do with you. This is about me feeling like a failure for whatever reason. And I promise you there is a point to me telling this long story. The reason I wanted to tell you that was when I was thinking this week, what are the things that I add on as extras to the gospel? You know, I realised for me that maybe for me it's something around feeling as though it's not enough for me to just have a stab at being a good follower of Jesus and kind of fumble my way, make a few mistakes. It isn't enough for me somehow in my life at times to do that. The added extras that I add on is that I must fulfill my calling. I need to fulfill my utter potential. And more than that, I need to be seen as a shining example and a hero of the faith. So I want to be someone that people look at and think, you know what, Kath, she never makes mistakes. You know, someone that people feel inspired by, someone that's bold, but also kind, someone that never loses their temper or snaps at people on their team, someone who's got perfect relationships, someone's got an exemplary prayer life, and the list goes on. You know, someone that people just look at and go, oh, wow. Do you know what? I just wish I was a little bit more like Kath. Now, it's highly embarrassing when you say it out loud, but if you're anything like me, I'm joking, of course, but it's really easy to fall into that trap of believing, even subconsciously, that we need to do something, we need to be something more, we need to achieve something more to somehow come to a place of human flourishing and thriving, to receive God's blessing. You know, if this is you too, if you relate to this at all, I'm sure your experiences won't be quite as ridiculous as mine, but if you relate to any of this at all, then right in the middle of that chunk of Colossians we just read, I really think that Paul's got the key for us on how we crack that one. So just look again at verses 13 and 14. He says this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And the key phrase that I want to draw out here is that one in verse 14, that Jesus cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So the word here for charge in Greek is this word chirographon. It literally means an autograph, but when the Colossians read it, it would have brought to mind this technical meaning, which was basically the modern day equivalent of an IOU. A charge would equal kind of an IOU in their head. So in other words, Paul's saying, Jesus has cancelled your list of IOUs. In other words, there's nothing outstanding that you owe anymore. There's nothing to prove. There's nothing to strive for. You're off the hook. And when I read this and that phrase also about having our legal indebtedness cancelled, my mind was just immediately drawn back to this book that I read last year, which I've almost certainly referred to before because it had such an impact on me that I came a bit obsessed with it at the time. It was this book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. It's about 10p on Amazon, so snap it up, it's a bargain. And it basically unpacks this passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul ends up saying this, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. And then Keller makes this point that Paul's using this kind of courtroom language, but it's a bit weird because there's no sort of court being in it. What do you call it? Court in session. Thank you. There's no court, literal court in session. So it's like, why the courtroom language? And basically Keller makes the point because this totally ties in with loads of other things that Paul's written, just like what we've just read in Colossians, where he explains what happened on the cross in courtroom terms. This idea that humanity was on trial, but at the cross, Jesus took our punishment, and then the verdict came in for us. You're not guilty. There's no judgment. You're free to go. And so that's why Paul's able to say, I care very little, actually, if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself, because the verdict's already in. There's nothing left to prove to others, but perhaps even more importantly, there's nothing left to prove to ourselves. The verdict's in, and the verdict says that I'm worthy of love, and even the greatest act of love in the history of the world. You know, when I read that for the first time, I honestly breathed a huge sigh of relief. It was a real sort of eureka moment for me. The verdict's in, I'm off the hook, I don't have to strive, I don't need to be anything else or extra. It's enough, it's fine, I can just be who I am. But Keller goes on to make this point, that actually living in the light of this verdict takes real practice. And every day, crazy as it might seem when you're looking at it objectively, we're tempted to take ourselves back into the courtroom, put ourselves back on the stand again. And he makes this point that the work for us is that we need to get really quick at catching ourselves back in there and asking ourselves, what am I doing back in the courtroom? I don't need to be judged, and I don't need to judge myself. The verdict's already in. So earlier on, I gave you a Greek nugget and I told you to store it up for later. So here it is, we're back at it. It's verse 4, it said, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And I mentioned this idea that this is courtroom language too. You know, the Greek word for fine-sounding arguments, referring to that idea of the power of a lawyer's arguments, which could be allowed to get a criminal to escape from punishment, to let him off the hook. And I mentioned this was important, we come back to it later, because this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, when you listen to people who are judging you and making you add extras to the gospel as a way of letting yourself off the hook, you've 100% completely missed the point. By listening to them, you've wandered back into the courtroom where you've already been declared not guilty. You know, there's nothing more to do. As Jesus himself said, it is finished. So Paul's encouragement to the Colossians, as it is to us, is see to it that nobody takes you captive with this stuff, because you've already been set free. You're free to go. So one of the questions I want to think about, us to think about as we close, is this. Are you allowing yourself to be judged? And actually, maybe even far more painful than that. Are you judging yourself for anything right now? Are you trying to earn a verdict that's already in? You know, for me, I was thinking, how does that play out in my life? And one of the things I was even thinking about today, do you know, it's really easy, even getting in front of people and talking, to put yourself back in the courtroom again. Put yourself thinking, you know, what are these people thinking? Was that bit at the beginning a bit boring? That person just yawned. That person looks like they've nearly fallen asleep. And allow those things to be like the verdict over you again. You know, other things for me, it's about how I relate in friendships sometimes. You wouldn't believe the sort of things that I think in my head sometimes, but I have hang-ups where I've let people down in the past, and I can't let it go. They've let it go, but I just can't let it go. So I was on the phone to a friend a few weeks ago, and I was in tears with her. So I was basically saying to her, there's this thing that I did a couple of years ago with her where she felt really let down by me. She felt really, really hurt. And even though at the time we kind of talked about it, where there was forgiveness, it's water under the bridge as far as she is concerned, and she's happy to move on. For me, I'm constantly thinking about it in that friendship. And whenever I think, oh, I might upset her, I think, oh, I mustn't upset her, because do you remember that thing that I did before and she was really upset and let down by that? You know, for me, this is an area where I'm just wandering back into the courtroom again, time and time myself, judging myself again, putting myself back on the hook. You know, the challenge for me is to catch myself there, ask myself, what am I doing there? Remind myself the verdict's already in. You know, your struggle, again, will almost certainly be different to mine, probably far more profound. But that's my question for you. Are you allowing yourself to be judged, or are you judging yourself for something? You know, what freedom. I would love to be able to get to this point with the Apostle Paul, to be able to say, I do not even judge myself. You know, maybe for some of us today, that feels like an impossible reality to be able to get to that point. But maybe the step towards that kind of freedom is to just come before Jesus again to say, again today and just say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm back in the courtroom again. Help me hear your verdict over me again today. I'll finish with this. You know, Paul's encouragement in this chapter of Colossians, and the only requirement of the Christian faith is to stay connected with Jesus. And I was just thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, we love to complicate things. We love to complicate things by rating ourselves on how well we're doing with certain different things. But N.T. Wright, who's written a brilliant commentary on this chapter, wrote this thing that I found really moving, so I just wanted to read it to you too. He basically writes this, that for the Colossians, just as for us, that sometimes the very detail of the regulations and the severe self-discipline needed to keep them can make us feel as though we really must be making advances in our moral and spiritual lives. But Paul says, well, it might feel like that, but it's an illusion. Go that way and the street will soon come to a dead end. It might well have the appearance of wisdom in the kind of religion that it comes up with, but it won't actually attain the goal. It won't succeed in making you genuinely holy through and through. For that, you need to go what seems like a much harder and longer route, but it's the one that will get you there in the end. You need to belong to God's new world, the new creation that's being brought in to replace the old, the truly human life you seek, the life of a genuine, glad holiness that runs right through your personality, is to be found in the new world. Don't settle for shortcuts. You know, for some of us, and myself totally included, if we're really honest, we settle for shortcuts the whole time in the Christian life. We love to tick things off lists. Some of us literally, we even write the list and then we tick things off and then we write things that weren't on the list in the first place, but just so that we can have the satisfaction of ticking it off the list. You know, and we can be like that in our Christian lives, pressing into things that we can measure ourselves against. You know, maybe a classic, how well we've been doing with our quiet times, how well we're doing with reading the Bible, how long we've spent in prayer, how much time we're spending serving the poor, things that can help us feel as though, as N.T. Wright put it, we're making advances in our moral and spiritual lives. And none of those are bad things. They're all good things, but they're the means. They're not the end. And the kind of contrast is that we can find ourselves really struggling with things like just being still with God, just sitting with God. Or we can find things difficult like corporate worship, coming and just singing songs of praise. You know, maybe one reason for this, and it's certainly not the only reason, I know there's lots of reasons, but maybe one of the reasons is that when it comes to worship, it's very difficult to measure progress. It's very difficult to get that sense of we're making advances, we're moving forward. You know, one of the other worldviews I'll just throw in is I think we live in a world of instant gratification. We want things instantly. We want the quick fix. We want the shortcuts. But if Tom Wright's right, then the long way round... The long way round, but the one that really leads to life is about intimacy, it's about relationship with Jesus, and it is about proclaiming him as Lord of as our lives, which is what we're doing when we worship, and which is why actually at KXC we really want to be reckless in prioritising worship. You know, my question for you is, are you settling for shortcuts somehow? Paul's encouragement to the Colossians was the same as Tom Wright's is to us today. Do not settle for shortcuts. Relationship and intimacy with Jesus might be the long road, but it's the one that leads to true joy, to blessing, and to human flourishing. So let's not settle for anything less than that. Why don't we stand?